Well, the topic for today is Christ in creation. We already have recognized most fully, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, as the Creator, as the Son of God, as the Word of God, as the coming King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But since He is the Creator, it is not too surprising to maybe find that His creation does reflect His own character and His work, His glory. The Scripture says, you know, in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. So the very physical creation declares the glory of God, but Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ is the very brightness of the glory of God. So I think it's not too far-fetched to propose the thesis, which we can then investigate perhaps, that we would expect to find evidence of Christ, His person, His work, His nature, His purpose in the creation which He created. This is a further evidence of the reality of the Christian faith. Let me refer to a passage of Scripture that's familiar to you, Colossians chapter 1. You realize that that's that great passage that you've seen so often that speaks of Christ as the Creator. Verse 16 says, by Him all things were created. Verse 17 says, by Him all things consist, or being sustained, being held together. Verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. So you might say that's the past, present, and future work of Jesus Christ with respect to the creation. He created all things in the past. He's upholding all things in the present. He's paid the price to reconcile all things in the future. So He's the Creator. He's the Savior. He's the Reconciler. And He has done that with respect to all things. Everything, it says, in heaven and in earth is the object of His creative, sustaining, reconciling work. Now, after it gives that testimony concerning the great work of the Lord Jesus, down in verse 23, it says that all this comprises the gospel. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that's what He's been talking about, this marvelous work of Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. I'm reading from the King James. It says that this gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, immediately there's a question. How could it be back in the first century, A.D. 60 or so, when this was written, that the gospel had been preached to the American Indians and to the South Sea Islanders and to every creature? Well, this is the King James, and although that's my favorite, there are some places where it needs changing, and this is one. The word to actually is the Greek word in. The gospel was preached in every creature. And some of the newer translations have it that way. And of course, you know that the word creature and creation are the same in the Greek, so it depends on the context. It's whether it's talking about the creation per se in general, or to the individual creations or creatures of God. And when it speaks of creature, it does not mean only men and women. Like the book of Revelation says, all the creatures died in the sea. And in the book of Acts, Peter says God showed him that every creature was good for food and so forth. So that it can refer to everything that God created. And so we could legitimately read this way, that the gospel has been preached in everything that God created. So the marvelous work, the past, present, and future work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been proclaimed in His creation. It reflects His glory as its Creator. So I think it's a legitimate thing at least to look into the creation and see if we see evidences, the reflection of some of the glory of the Creator. Now when you look at the familiar passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Scripture says they have no apologetic. On the other hand, the truth of God's creation is clearly seen in His creation. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How can invisible things be seen? Well, it says they're understood by the things that are made. So we could see the power of God and the Godhead of God in the things that God made in the creation. Now let's look at that for just a moment. The power of God, the eternal power of God clearly seen in the creation. It's interesting that our modern scientific world and studied devolves around the concept of power or of energy. Everything is energy. Everything is light, heat, sound, electricity, magnetism, nuclear, all different kinds of energy. Everything that exists is energy, and everything that happens in this world is simply a conversion of energy. One type of energy being converted into another, useful work being performed, energy being equivalent to work. And power is simply the rate, time rate of energy, so that for our purposes they're essentially the same here. So everything involves power, and that power does the work of making the wheels go round and helping the world continue. Now, where did that power come from? The two great laws of power, of heat power, thermodynamics, have been developed to describe what takes place when power conversions happen. The first and the second laws of thermodynamics. You're familiar with these, I'm sure. At least those who have studied any kind of science or engineering would have encountered them, and most other people have too. The first law is the law of conservation of energy, which simply says that although we can change the form of energy from one form to another, never can we create energy nor annihilate energy. It's always conserved. We live in a conservative universe. God created it, finished his creation, rested from his work of creation, now is conserving everything. He is a conservator. And the first law of science, the best proved, most generalized law of science that we have, is the law of conservation of energy, where energy includes matter, or matter includes energy, either way. And when we separate out matter and energy, then there's a law of conservation of energy and one of matter, and there are other conservation laws of physics, too. So we seem to live in a world of conservation. And as far as power is concerned, the power is being conserved. There's nothing created, nothing annihilated. But there is a second law of heat power, thermodynamics, which says that although nothing is being annihilated, everything is running down, it's becoming less available for useful work. So that when we put energy into a system or a process or a machine to make it operate, why, it operates, does useful work, but it never gets as much work out as the energy you put in, because some of it has to go to overcome friction. And that friction warms the temperature of space a bit, it's converted to heat, and goes out into space, and there it is, and it's not annihilated, but you can't use it anymore. It's lost as far as useful work is concerned. And that's true in every process, every system, and that's why always you cannot have a 100% efficient process or machine, why you cannot invent a perpetual motion machine. It's impossible, because always some of the energy is lost to useful work. That's the second law of thermodynamics, or another way of expressing it is that the entropy of the system, which measures the unavailable energy, or the disorder of the system, or the garbled information of the system, energy becomes less available for further work, although it's still there. So that's the second law. And you note the testimony of the two laws, just right on the very face of it. The first law says the universe could not have created itself because there is nothing being created in the present structure of natural law. But the second law says there must have been a creation, because otherwise it would be dead. Because it now is running down. Energy is becoming less available. Power is becoming less available. The sun's going to burn out someday, and therefore the earth will stop. And the stars will burn out, and everything finally will be degraded if it goes on long enough this way to uniform heat everywhere through space, a uniform temperature, no more gradient of energy, no more work can be done. The universe will die what they used to call the ultimate heat death of the universe if it goes on like this long enough. But of course, the significant thing is it is not dead. And if time were infinitely in the past, it would be dead, because it's going to die in time, but it isn't dead. Therefore, time had a beginning. There must have been a beginning point of time. And of course, if time began, then space and matter began, because that's a continuum in our present physical structure of the universe, space, mass, time, continuum. So the universe must have been created. The second law says the universe must have been created. Otherwise, it would be already dead. But the first law says it could not have created itself. And how do you resolve that paradox? Well, of course, only one way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the most profound statement, the most true statement, the most scientific statement ever made about this universe. God created space, time, matter in the beginning. And as far as the power is concerned, it's an interesting little play on words you might note here. Since the source of power cannot be in time, because power is running down in time, so the source of the power cannot be in time, it cannot be temporal power, yet there must be a source of it. Like the universe was wound up and started running, there must have been a source that wound it up to start the power off. And it couldn't be temporal power, therefore it has to be eternal power. And that's what the scripture says. Even his eternal power is clearly seen in the creation. So that they're without excuse. And those scientists and engineers and others particularly who operate in terms of power, energy in all their studies every day ought to recognize that the source of the energy for their process can only be external to the universe, a transcendent creator God who is all-powerful and omnipotent God. And if they don't see that, they're without excuse, without an apologetic. But then, of course, he also says that they can clearly see the Godhead in the creation. And what's that? Well, the Godhead is an interesting concept. Traditionally, the theologians consider that to be the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word does not mean Trinity, of course. It means the divinity, the deity. Basically, it means God as he is, as he's revealed himself to be, whatever that is, the structure of God, the nature of God as he has revealed himself. But, of course, that's exactly the way he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself to be a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those who are enemies of the Christian faith, they sort of ridicule the doctrine of the Trinity because they say, you say you believe in one God, and yet you talk about three gods. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can God be both one and three? You Christians don't even know arithmetic. You can't add. One plus one plus one doesn't make one. That makes three. And so they tend to ridicule the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I think it has to be significant that our universe, which God created, is a tri-universe. It's not a multiverse. It's a universe. Same laws and elements operate through the whole system of the universe. But it is a tri-universe of space and time and matter. Matter including energy. Now, why just those three entities? But that's what it is. It's a tri-universe. And note, too, that it is not a triad, but a true trinity. You see, a triad, sometimes people try to illustrate the trinity by triads or trios. They say it's like the three sides of a triangle or the three states of matter or the three parts of an egg or something like that. But those are all triads. They're not trinities. A triad is something which has three components which add up to a whole. But a trinity, a triunity, is a system in which there are three components, each of which is the whole. And that's the difference. And it's not that we worship three different gods, because each person of the Godhead is equally, fully, eternally, completely God. And is one God. But manifest in three persons. And same way with the universe. The universe is not part of its space and part of its time and part of its matter. But it's all space, all time, and everywhere in space-time occur phenomena of matter and energy. There's no such thing as empty space or empty time. So that each of the three components of the universe is the whole of the universe. And yet you have to have all three to have it. So it's a tri-universe. And it is exactly the same sort of triunity as the triune God revealed in the scripture. Godhead clearly seen in the creation. And note the relations between the two. The Father, you know, the scripture that teaches that the Father is the unseen, omnipresent source of all being. But nobody's seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's in the Father's bosom. And people have seen him. They have heard him. He is available to the senses. The Holy Spirit is also unseen, omnipresent, indwelling and interpreting, proceeding from the Father through the Son to the Spirit. Well, that's the way the triuniverse is. Space is the, and note this sentence, space is the invisible, omnipresent background of all reality. But space is manifest everywhere and always in phenomena of matter and energy, which are then interpreted and experienced through time. And all you have to do in that sentence is substitute Father, Son, and Spirit for space and matter and time. Exactly the same sentence applies. Beautiful model of the Godhead. And furthermore, this is true with each of the entities. Each one of those is also a trinity. Space, for example, is three-dimensional. Now, mathematically, we can talk about four dimensions and five dimensions and n dimensions and so on, but the real world is three dimensions, length, width, and height. That's the world in which we live. And that spatial world, space, is represented always in terms of the first dimension. So we will speak of the foot or the square foot or the cubic foot, but it's always represented in terms of the foot or the meter or the mile or some linear unit which represents space, identifies space, but we don't see one dimension. If I were to draw a line on a blackboard and say that represents one dimension, if you could see it, of course, it has two dimensions. So space is always identified in one dimension, but can only be seen in the second dimension. So we have two-dimensional paintings and books and portraits and blueprints and so forth that represent space in the second dimension, so we can see it. But we live in a world of three dimensions. So space is always identified in terms of the first dimension, seen in the second dimension, experienced in the third dimension. And again, substitute Father, Son, and Spirit in that sentence, and the same sentence will apply. And furthermore, note that the reality of the space is not the sum of the three dimensions. You don't get the space by adding the three dimensions. You multiply them, length times width times height. Just so, the mathematics of the Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That'd be wrong. But 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1, and that's right. Now, there's nothing unmathematical about it at all, but it represents in a beautiful way the reality of the Trinity. It represents the Trinity. It is not the Trinity, but it represents, as a model, the marvelous triune Godhead who created it. And time the same way. Time is future, present, and past. And it's all the same to God because he created time as well as space, and he's outside of it, and he knows the end from the beginning. It's all one to him. But to us, time is flowing. We're creatures of time, and so we experience time as a flowing entity, flowing from the unseen, unknown future into the visible, manifested present, into the experienced, understood past. Time finds its source in the future, its manifestation in the present, its experience in the past. And again, substitute Father, Son, and Spirit. And you see the same sentence applies. The same will even apply to the triunity of matter and energy. We always measure the phenomenon that occurs in space and time by the space through which it happens and the time during which it happens. We even divide one by the other and call it the velocity, space over time equal motion. And we identify the particular phenomenon in terms of the magnitude and type of the motion which it involves. But that motion, that movement, that velocity didn't just come out of nowhere. In order to have movement, have work being done, you've got to have energy. So there's unseen energy once again, producing motion, which we experience in different phenomena. Best example would be light energy, the most basic energy. Light energy, unseen light energy, everywhere present through space and time, generates light waves, which move with the tremendous speed of 186,000 miles a second, which we experience when we see light. Sound energy generates sound waves, which we experience when we hear sound. And so on through the range of energetics. Always unseen, omnipresent energy begetting motion, which we experience in different phenomena. And again, substitute Father, Son, and Spirit. And so you begin to see that the whole tri-universe is a great trinity of trinities, each of which reflects beautifully the triune God who created it. And that was Jesus Christ, of course. He is in creation because he is the creator of creation. Well, there is evidence of both the eternal power and the Godhead of God in the creation of God. But now this speaks so far mostly of his power, his great character, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, these great attributes of God the Creator. But he's also a God of love and a God of grace and mercy. And if he is really revealed in the creation, then we ought to expect to find evidence of his grace and love, his sacrificial love in the creation. And I think that we do. Of course, when the original creation was completed, it was all very good. God testified of that many times there in the first chapter of Genesis. It was all very good. But something has gone bad. And the thing that went wrong is sin. Sin came into the world, and then death by sin. Then death passed upon all men for all of sin. And so since that time, the whole creation has been groaning and travailing in pain. Romans 8. And so the whole creation, the dominion that was placed under man in the image of God as the steward of the creation, the whole dominion has been placed under the curse of God because of man's sin. And everything is going down towards death. This is the principle of entropy and decay and disintegration. Everything is going down, but at the same time, God is not going to be defeated in his purpose. Even though everything is going downhill, he is still conserving it. He is still saving it. And so there's evidence not only of the decay in nature, but also of his concern, his conservation, his love. And so as Paul spoke in the 14th chapter of Acts to the people at Lystra, he says, God hasn't left himself without witness because he did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy and gladness. And so even those who may not know much about God experience the grace of God just in the provision of God for daily life. And every day we have the testimony that there's a conflict between light and darkness, between life and death, because the sun goes down each day. And if it would stay down, of course, we would soon all die. But we don't worry about it. We just go to bed and have a nice sleep, and then we know that the sun's going to rise. Because God, although there is this continual testimony of day and night, light and darkness, we know that finally the day is going to triumph. One day there's going to be no night there, it says in the New Earth in Revelation 22. And we have the same thing every year as the world goes down into the death of winter, when plants seem to die and decay, and snow covers the ground, some places, not here. But the winter comes, but if the winter comes, spring is coming too. The time of the singing of birds is going to come, as it says in Song of Solomon. And so we know that that's going to come. And so there's this continual conflict every day and every year between, you might say, the penalty of sin and the promise of God. And so we have this interchange between joy and sorrow, or death and life, going on, continually testifying that also death is here because of sin. Nevertheless, God is here and has promised that someday he's going to bring deliverance from sin. And this whole creation, as it says in Romans 8, which is now under the bondage of decay, is someday going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we walk in faith, knowing that that day is going to come. And the process of conserving nature, we have another interesting testimony of the presence of Christ in the creation. In Colossians 1:17, as I mentioned, it speaks of him upholding all things. In him all things consist. The Greek word from which we transliterate our word sustain is the one used there. Everything is being sustained in him. That suggests that all physical elements and all material objects somehow are able to keep from disintegrating into chaos because he is upholding them. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Here at least may be a hint of the equivalence of matter and energy. Matter is upheld by power. Only the power that upholds the integrity of matter, that keeps the atom from disintegrating and flying into chaos, which it seems like it would do by many considerations, yet doesn't. And so the nuclear physicist talks about the binding energy or the nuclear force and tries to explain this, and has to a certain degree, but doesn't have an ultimate explanation. The Bible indicates that that explanation is God himself. The one who created it is sustaining it. And he is upholding all things by the word of his power. As Paul said to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And he said that to them who didn't know Christ, but he says, nevertheless, in him you have your very being. You live and move in him. The very atoms of our bodies are being held together by the sustaining power of the word of God, the Son of God, the Creator, Jesus Christ. How foolish it is for someone then to ignore him or reject him when his very life depends on him. But then there's some other interesting little types in of the grace of God in nature too. So far we've been discussing physical systems, but life is biological and it's spiritual, living systems. And God is alive, the living God. Jesus Christ says, I am the life. And so we would expect to find evidence of his life, maybe, in the life which he created. And again, I think we do. Now, look back at the 19th Psalm for just a moment. First, this deals with the physical creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's no voice nor language, their speech is not heard, it says. That is, there's a silent testimony. And you note here in these first two verses of Psalm 19, it's talking about space and time. The heavens, the space, and the firmament, the atmosphere, space, declare God's glory. And then day unto day and night unto night, that's time. Space and time are showing forth the glory of God and showing forth the knowledge of God. Not verbally, there's no speech or language, their voice is not heard. Nevertheless, it says their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So everywhere in space and time, God's testimony is going forth in space and time, and it's given under the figure of a line, and this is the surveyor's line, and the idea is that this unspoken testimony of the fact of God and the power of God is going out like a measuring line all over the world to measure the response of people And of course, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The measuring line shows that they don't measure up. And so, although there is this marvelous testimony of God in creation, and people need to respond to it, and they're without excuse if they don't, the fact is they don't. And they're without excuse, and they fall short, and therefore there needs to be something more. And then he says, in them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, that is, a dwelling place for the sun in space and time, which is maybe the greatest epitome, from the point of view of man at least, of God's power, the great sun which provides physical light for all the world and energy for all of its processes. That's been provided there as the matter, the energy to sustain life on the earth, and that goes forth every day. And it says, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing like a strong man to run a race. And then it says his going forth is from the end of the heaven. And the word going forth is a little bit difficult to follow unless you check the other references which use the same word. Psalm 65, I think, verse 8 says something about the outgoings of the morning and evening, rejoicing. The outgoings, same word. Or in Micah chapter 5, where it talks about the coming Savior being born in Bethlehem, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. His goings forth have been from of old. Same word. So the idea is of something that is going forth from the subject that's under consideration. So what it's speaking about here is not the sun going across the sky, but the energy going forth from the sun. The radiations, the glory of God, as it were, the brightness of the glory of God shining forth from the sun, which provides life for the earth, light for the world. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, said, I am the light of the world. He provides the energy for the sun as well as spiritual light for our own lives. And it says his circuit is under the ends of it. And this, the sun is radiating throughout all the universe. And you can, they tell us that you can calculate. The sun, of course, is not standing still. It's moving in the galaxy, and the galaxy is moving with respect to other galaxies. And if you try to figure out a circuit, they say that it would take 230 million years to complete it, and it goes at the speed of 600,000 miles per hour about some center that they think may be the center of the galaxy, I guess. But at any rate, the circuit is from one end of the heavens to the other, and his radiations go forth, and as far as the earth is concerned, it says there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. All the energy for the life of the earth comes from the energy from the sun that God provides day by day. But then that isn't enough, because men come short of the glory of God. And so the next verse says, but the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the word of God does heal the soul. It restores the soul, same word, converts the soul. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we can be born again by the incorruptible seed, the eternal word of God, the written word, revealing the living word of God, our Creator and Savior. And there's so many other representations of Christ in the creation. Take, for example, every living creature in its biological, physical life as a type of the spiritual life provided by the Son of God, our Creator. The Lord Jesus said, you know, when he was about to go to the cross, he said to the women that were watching him going along the way, he said, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the sorrow for joy that a man has come into the world. The time of the birth of a baby into a new life is a time of sorrow and travail and suffering and pain, and the mother has to be willing to do that and maybe even to die. But then she's willing because she sees the joy set before her, and so she endures the pain. And then it's a time of rejoicing when the baby is born, remembers no more the sorrow for joy that a man has come into the world. And this is a type of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He saw the travail of his soul on the cross, but he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the glory of God because of the joy that was set before him. This is also reflected in all the living world, not only human beings, but the animal kingdom. And one of the real nice examples is even in the scripture itself, in the 22nd Psalm. That's the psalm, you know, of the crucifixion, written 1,000 years before it was fulfilled. Gives the marvelous details of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross as seen through his own eyes. He is speaking prophetically on the cross. Starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That great central word of the seven words from the cross. Why has God forsaken him, the perfect man, the sinless Son of God? Why has he forsaken him? Well, because he was being made sin for us who knew no sin. But then he goes on and describes his inner experiences. In verse 6 of the 22nd Psalm, it says this, but I am a worm and no man. I'm a worm and no man. Why would he say that? Well, not just because the worm is a lowly creature. Maybe that's part of it. And he was meek and lowly in heart. He was no man. Now, he was the Son of Man, dying for the sins of man. But he didn't look like a man. Isaiah 53, also prophesying the sufferings of Christ, said this, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was hideous. He didn't look like a man. He was a worm and no man. Well, there's more to it, though, than even that. When he says, I'm a worm, that was not just any old worm. It was a particular worm. And you check this out, it turns out to be what they used to call the scarlet worm. The scarlet worm, or the crimson worm. And that particular worm was used in antiquity quite a bit. I don't know whether it is anymore or not. Because it had the ability to secrete a fluid which was scarlet in color, and which they could use to make scarlet color for their clothing, dyes. And so it was a very prized object in the dye trade, the scarlet worm. Now, I don't know much about worms or bugs or anything like that. That's not my field. But I read this in an encyclopedia. I read it right. This is something what it says. When the mother worm is ready to give birth to the baby worms, it would be the moth, I guess, going to give birth to the baby worms, mother finds herself a post of wood or a tree, a stick somewhere, and she plants her body in the wood so firmly she can never leave it anymore. And then the young are brought forth, and the mother dies, and in the process of death, that scarlet fluid stains her body and the bodies of the young, and finally they're old enough to get out and take care of themselves, but they have been brought forth through the, but at least in type, the coloration is the life's blood of the mother who died for them. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the scarlet worm. It says in Hebrews 2, which quotes from Psalm 22, various places, says, it pleased him of whom and for whom are all things to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, in order that he might bring forth many sons into glory. The Lord Jesus is the one who died for us that we might be brought into glory and have eternal life. And we see that reflected everywhere there is life in the animal kingdom. So no wonder the scripture says that in every created thing under heaven, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being presented. Everywhere we look, and there are many, many more, there's just no end to the examples that we could find showing the power, the love, the grace, the character, the structure, the nature, the attributes of God in Christ everywhere in the physical creation. All around us is testimony to the truth of God and his word and his creation. Well, thank you very much. The Lord bless you.